Men ought always to pray and not to faint. I don't think I've ever preached on that passage in my whole life. So I'll experiment on you today. Luke 18, page 98, if you've got a Bible like mine, somewhere in 2000, if you got that new. If you've got the new 26th Translation Bible. Now, if you came out of philosophical curiosity today, or if you came expecting the mysteries of prophecy in the King's Chamber, or the unfolding of meaning concerning the feathers on the three-headed eagle, you're going to be disappointed. I'm just going to talk about some practical Christianity today. The subject matter that you probably... This is a text that traditional churches love to preach on. This would probably get this text preached on about every church you go to. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. Once in a while, the traditionalists mix in something good. This is one of them. Interestingly enough, it comes right after a passage that all the traditionalists have been misinterpreting for years. This 18th chapter follows the prophetic statements and follows the warnings of his second coming in the 17th chapter, where Jesus had said, as it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be, and as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be when the Son of Man comes, and as it was in the days of Sodom, so shall it be. And the traditionalists love to preach on that, because that's easy prophecy message. It sure is like Sodom and Lot and Noah. So they preach on the second coming using that verse. And then just about everybody's heard this one. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop, 31st verse, 17th chapter, and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. He that's in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. She looked back and turned a pillar of salt. I remember the funny story about a Sunday school class where the teacher was teaching on that. Little kid held his hand up and says, my mama looked back and she turned into a telephone pole. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. I still stand amazed that the gay community has not picked up this text as their proof text. There shall be two men in one bed. However, if you'll notice something, men is in italics, added with the translators. I want to tell you, there were no women on that King James translation committee. So... I really want you to notice these translators. There shall be two men in italics. How many have it in italics? That means added with the translators. In one bed, the one shall be taken, the other shall be left. And look at this next line. Two women shall be grinding together. And what's in italics? Women. Oh, God, why didn't you pick these two verses for me to preach on today? Man, I wouldn't even need God's help to preach on this verse. Two men shall be in the field, the one shall be taken, the other left. And how many of you have been in a traditional church in your lifetime where the preacher used that verse of Scripture for the rapture of the church? Let me see your hands. Well, look forward to this rapture. Because they answered and said unto him, "Where, Lord? Where are they going to be taken?" And he said unto them, "Wheresoever the body is." The literal is, "Wheresoever." Let's look at 26 translations. "Where the dead body is," he replied, Weymouth. "Wherever the corpse is," Lambeth. "Wherever there is carrion," Williams. Now, how anxious are you to go in that rapture? Now, rapture means catching away. That's all it means. Catching away. So one's going to be taken, the other left, and taken somewhere else. Where, Lord? Or where the dead bodies are. And he said unto them, "Whithersoever the dead bodies are, thither will the eagles be gathered together." Except it's not the eagle that we're prone to think about. Vultures. Let's look at the 26th translation. "There also will the vultures flock together." Wayman. Moffat. "There the vultures will gather." Buzzards. What a place to be raptured to. See, Satan has been imitating down through the centuries his substitute incarnation doctrine in Tammuz that has conquered the church, even taken over as the birth of Christ celebration, as there will be an Antichrist, substitute Christ, so is there an alternative rapture. This is not the rapture of the church. This is that gathering that will accomplish quickly through demon force that I'll deal with when I come to that section of the book of Revelation, when we return to that subject where the three unclean frogs go out and gathers people to Armageddon, a place called Armageddon, that they might all be assembled there for Christ's return in the battle of Armageddon, where he will slay them in the place called Megiddo. It's not the rapture of the church. It's a catching away by Antichrist and demonic forces to place people in the killing fields, if you will, at Armageddon. And that's where the dead bodies will be. And that's where the vultures will gather to feed on them. What's this got to do with your message? Well, the traditionalists sure have ruined that passage. So maybe we shouldn't entrust even traditional passages to them exclusively. And having ended that
scary message, because they understood what he meant.
Place of dead bodies and vultures gathering. He spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not faint. Saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. See, those kind of judges have always been around. Any of you ever met a judge like that? Feared not God, neither regarded man. There was a widow in that city. She came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, give me down just a hair. But afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. Shall not God avenge his own elect, chosen, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? It's hard to kill the perceptual sets that tradition brings. I've been preaching here now into my 15th year. You will still, after having agreed with what I'm about to say, having said it thousands of times, some of you will still walk out of here or get up from your television set and transpose immediately back into faith as a belief system. Faith as mental assent, and only that, to a concept or a creed. Do you think Jesus would ask this question? When the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? If by faith we mean mental assent to an idea, or a concept, or a creed? And the answer is rhetorical. Obviously not. Because just as obviously, he knows. If faith is simple belief, the answer would be yes. And that's not the context of the question. The context of the question is the rarity of faith when he comes. Because faith is not belief alone, mere assent to a concept or an idea. As said thousands of times and now once more, faith is an act based upon belief, sustained by confidence in its generic meaning, presumed when we give the definition here, Faith is an act based upon the belief that when God says something, it's forever settled in heaven. Faith is an act based upon the belief that God is not a man to lie, nor the Son of Man to repent. Hath he said, and will he not do? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Faith is more than belief. Faith is an act based upon the belief that God said, I'll hasten my word to perform it. And it is action sustained by confidence that God, who values his word, that is forever settled in heaven, a word that will not pass away when heaven and earth have passed away, will hasten that word to perform it, and you hang tight on it in your action as though it were more true than anything you can see or find or have affect you in the circumstances of time, this earth, heaven itself, God's word forever. That's all presumed. Faith, pistis, is that action based upon a promise of God in his word. Any other action is a pistis. It may not necessarily be bad, it may be bad. It can be good, neutral, or bad. It just is hanging your body in action based upon a belief whose focus is other than God's word. Nothing wrong with it. I can believe a red light will cause someone to stop. And in the oldest meaning of the word, that would be faith, and I could act on it, but it would not be New Testament faith or saving faith. I can believe some of you will keep your word. That can be well-placed faith, and I can act on it and benefit from it. But it is not saving faith. It may be good faith because it's rightly placed and will be confirmed by your actions. But the New Testament sees the word, put a capital letter on it, and faith with a capital letter that saves the soul and puts God's Spirit in you and guarantees eternal life, is limited to those actions that in the circumstance of time and the cloud of experience, you reach through that and grab a promise of God and act on it. That's faith that connects with God, brings his life into you, starts and maintains the saving experience. None of that's new. But you can understand why Jesus would ask, shall he find faith on the earth? In this context. Now the New Testament makes clear. Jesus says, men ought always to pray and not to faint. But the same word of God, since no prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation, says concerning prayer as asking and petitioning God, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave in the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think he shall receive anything. Nothing's going to come from a prayer that does not proceed from the frame of faith. And there are churches across this land that are high on belief. They polish those beliefs every Sunday. They perfect their creeds. And they're like praying mantises, uttering the phrases. They pray without ceasing. I've even had people preach to me praying, oh God, help this man to see that I'm right. One of the first encounters we had when I came to town as a pastor was with another Christian organization that was trying to rip us off. We didn't allow it. We just stiff-armed them and surprised them. We resisted them because we believe resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Of course, they had another view of themselves. And they asked for a settlement meeting, and we met. And their attorney was a Christian attorney, and he said, "Let's pray before we deliberate. Oh, God, help these folks to see that God is working through us to work His wonderful will, and help them to see that the plan we've offered them is exactly Your will for all of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen." More or less, that was the substance of the prayer. So prayer without faith is worthless endeavor. That's number one. And faith is more than creed and more than mental assent to an idea. It's an action based upon a promise of God that you have seen through the fog of circumstance that is being contradicted by the circumstance, and you're going to grab it. And prayer is in that highest quality of Christian endeavor. Now, the reason I felt I should get on this today, as God impressed it upon my mind, is that this church has been majoring on the substantial things of Christianity and not the minority picayune. God doesn't really care that much about things that other ministries seem to hammer on all the time. And in the 6th chapter of Matthew, we've already preached concerning the role of giving. So turn there, and I'll go back to Luke 18 later as I lay the foundation for this message. This is a congregation, more than any other congregation, that has learned how to give, because you have recognized the importance to God of giving. "Take heed that ye do not your alms." The word is the cognate for our word, eleemosynary. The giving of alms with the usual meaning of the word introduced in this passage. "Take heed that you do not your alms." Charitable organizations, many of them used to be and some still are called eleemosynary organizations. And that's just a cognate of the Greek word that is being translated alms here. "Take heed that you do not your..." I'm going to make a word up. "Eleemosynarian before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms..." Total different word than Greek. Absolute change. And you'll remember that. You can get a tape on it if you want. Total different word. And it has in the root of the word those four little decay Greek letters that are a part of just about every word, not just about every word for righteousness in the New Testament. For righteousness, for right, for justice, for justification. And to simplify it, the first word being translated alms means the giving of money. Short and simple. That's in the first verse. The second word being translated alms is a word for righteousness, which means that Jesus Himself speaking does not hesitate to use giving
of money and righteousness as synonyms. Bruce Henderson's here today. He's been in the battles with us over the years. We welcome him back home to the team. But you'll remember, Bruce, the fights we had with the government trying to say that ecclesiastical matters and finance are to be separated, and finance has nothing to do with the First Amendment protections for religious expression. Well, the opinion would be written differently if Jesus sat on the Supreme Court, because he makes righteousness the supreme end, the supreme goal, the supreme objective, the supreme activity to which all religious activity in Christianity points. Synonymous with the giving of money. You don't give money to be righteous. You are righteously existing. Existentially, you are expressing righteousness when you're giving. Well, I thought righteousness was cutting your hair a certain length, not smoking cigars, saying in stained glass tones, "The word damn has never left my lips since I came from my mother's beautiful womb." I thought righteousness was... I've been around places where spirituality was measured by how fast you could run or how high you could jump or how loud you could yell. Or how weird you could look. I told you about the guy up in Seattle. He's down here. He listens to me occasionally. And I wish he'd have the courage to come out and say, "I hear you." He works down here somewhere. One of those second or third generation Pentecostal Christians. They got an education. And thought he was smarter than God. He used to chart the spiritual life of the service. Opening prayer. That's the way his chart would look. Opening prayer. Announcements. Song service. Offering. Choirs, hymn, more announcements, sermon, and he had different ways that it went depending upon who was preaching and what the message was. Offering got the lowest on the chart. A necessary add-on to religious activity. In the list that Jesus selects here of three most important religious activities that he's going to single out and attack the traditional way of doing it and then tell you how to do it the right way, he starts with giving. Now think about that. I've already preached a message on it, but I want it in the context of today's message where the subject is prayer. You see, we get accused a lot as a church, and your pastor gets accused a lot of not being spiritual because they don't see us pray. They don't see me every night on television. I can't be very spiritual because every night on television I don't say, "Now, all of you people that got a pain here, put one hand there and one hand on the television. I get your prayer requests each night, and you don't see me in front of the whole nation, stack them up in front of me and say, 'Oh, Almighty Heavenly Father,
I don't change tones. Then you must be just a bunch of converted heathen that got God in your mind and have no spirituality at all. You need to go to another church, you folks, now, and get saved so you can leap around and show off and be spiritual. You're embarrassing your pastor with your lack of spirituality because you don't flock to the fiddle-dee-dee shows for Jesus. We don't have confessions. I want to stand before this congregation and I'm ashamed to admit that we'll do all those spiritual things. We'll have Jericho marches around the church that the walls might come tumbling out. We don't pray for Supreme Court justices to die. We don't do the charismatic brand of the Hare Krishna. Sing together in weird tones. We don't even talk in tongues all the time. I believe in that experience, in case somebody thinks I don't. Have that experience. And like Paul can say, I thank my God I speak in tongues more than you all, to a lot of my critics. Isn't it interesting that Paul had to tell the Corinthians that he spoke in tongues? Pretty apparent he wasn't like some of these modern ones who were showing it off all the time. Why not just do it? Why not just have next time the congregation at Corinth meets, stand up and spout off? If she talks in tongues 10 minutes, Paul talked in tongues 11 minutes. If he talks in tongues 5 minutes, Paul talked in tongues 7 minutes. That'd get him, wouldn't it? What do you have to tell him? I thank God I speak in tongues more than y'all. And his admonition against their foolishness. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. Because he didn't do it in front of them. And it obviously got him criticized too. By the super spiritual self nominees. But we're doing it all the time. We're just not spiritual, folks. We don't do the essential things. Talk in tongues in public, dress till they can tell we're a Christian 40 miles away, and sleep in secret with our neighbor's wife. Just not spiritual. But we give more per capita than any church in the world. For the least emotional reason in the world. You ain't going to teach till we give. We don't try to piggyback on the government and get tax deduction and notice the government how much we gave. We don't have our name on plaques for the giving during the month of January. We haven't got a big donor list and a weekly letter.
We're not spiritual. Because we do it Jesus' way. Jesus couldn't get a crowd today. Those who have created a different kind of Jesus than the one that preached, one made in their image, tell you that's spirituality. They couldn't take Jesus preaching today and put them out of business. Take heed that you do not your alms, money giving, before men, to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, expressest thy righteousness. Same act is called righteousness. Do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. Take thine alms, or that thine alms may be in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret, himself shall reward thee openly. You have King's House numbers, so you don't even have to identify your name with your pledge. The city and King's House number. That way only your pastor can figure it out when the message comes in front of him. Who stands in the place of the Levites who went behind the closed door in the secrecy where the table of showbread was in the Old Testament. And as already said, you don't seek tax deduction. And yet, per capita, over $300, more like $350 a month per person for several months now. There's no church in the world does that. Boy, it's hard not to be proud of our real spirituality. Let me be proud for you, don't you dare. If I lose my reward, you won't. But in the humor is a pungent message. Maybe it's the rest of the church world that's off the track. Let's go to verse 16, where the second of the big three spiritual activities selected by Christ are singled out. When you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Well, how are you today, Dr. Scott? I'm fasting and waiting on the Lord. I bring you my message today in great weakness and deprivation, but it will boil forth with spirituality when you understand the fasting that's gone into this ministry. Suffering for Jesus. Some of them disfigure their faces. I went by a television station where I saw that the other night. Talk about disfigured faces. I couldn't find the face. Somebody out there trying to motivate people to come to God, that face looked like it wore out 45 bodies. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret, and shall reward thee openly. That's lying. God is recommending you lie a little in appearance. That's to you purists out there with Puritan pride to think you know what truth is. God's telling us, lie a little bit with appearance. Box yourself up so nobody can tell you're fasting. Keep it between you and God. You know what it says?
Yes, sir.
Men ought always to pray and not to faint. And this ministry in this church has been criticized by some. If it matters, weren't that to find something else to criticize? And even some of you who are so bound up in tradition that you don't understand, wonder why we don't pray more. Now, you know how much we pray. We just believe in doing it God's way. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. But do it God's way. No prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. Let's go to the second in this list. The third now, as I've enumerated it, of the big three of Christian behavior as outlined by Christ. When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. For they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Tell me a street corner more prominent to display spirituality and much praying than a television program. And mentally look around for a moment at the number of gullible Christians that have been moved, deluded, and then taken by those who flaunt their spirituality with much praying on the public street corner of television. And ask yourself a question about the leadership trust you can place in someone who is shepherding your soul, who will so flagrantly for self-aggrandizement, which Jesus is condemning, to be seen of men, lead you astray with their praying habits. Even instructing their cameramen to find people crying and praying and get the camera on them quickly. And some of you have supported the Arbitron ratings by staying and watching one of those shows. I don't care what you watch. But it's still pretty disgusting. And when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do. Now, it isn't that repetitions are a sin, because he's talking about the importune woman who repeated her claim constantly to the unjust judge in Luke 18, where we started. Vain repetitions. Hallelujah is a universal utterance of praise, but it can be a mindless, vain repetition. How about the preacher? Amen, amen, glory to God. 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 Glory to God. Hallelujah. If I could have started a message like that in some places I've been in my lifetime without them knowing the context of this message, they'd have been running through the piney wood forest before I got to the last hallelujah. Oh, I remember some days at Pentecostal trying to get them to get scalps on their belt at youth camps when they allegedly spoke in tongues. And they're down pounding their ear and making them say the same words over and over again, say it faster. A couple of boys that were evangelists
getting more booking dates by the number of people they, quote, got through to this experience with crawling around over the guy, whispering in his ear and crawling over his shins. And the guy said, "You're kicking my shins." They said, "You got it, you got it, you got it."
As one of the family of that heritage who believes in the reality of that experience, here's Paul when he says, "Forbid not," and who thanks God that he has the expression called glossolalia more than all these four-flushing show-off Corinthians who likewise wouldn't give. "And with great respect for the genuine moving of God's Spirit, I will not be silent for fools." Well, okay, I accept that fact, that the prayer should be in secret and in a closet to be heard of man or heard of God and not of man. But the Lord's Prayer has got to be an exception. Where do you find the Lord's Prayer? Right here, isn't it? "When you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. But not ye therefore like unto them, or be not ye like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye." What's it say? Verse 9. What's it say? "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." I add one more passage and then I bring this message to its conclusion. Fourth chapter of Philippians. "Therefore, my brethren," verse 4, "rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand." And again, as Jesus had a polarization, now Paul's going to have one. Don't be so absolute unbending in demanding your, as you see it, just due on everything. Be a little more bending is a better word. "Because the Lord is at hand." Maranatha. Let your attitude about earthly things be conditioned by the awareness we have a heavenly inheritance. That's our home and it's more important. "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known unto God." In everything, as in this case, always. In the Philippian case, everything. Now, this is one of those messages where the message will be very succinct and to the point, and will be said in a couple of sentences when this final foundation is laid. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And tells you where to focus your thoughts. and makes the declaration in a circumstance worse than anybody he's talking to, including anybody I'm talking to. He's learned in whatsoever state he's in, not to be content with the state, but to be content in spite of it, because he says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Now let me put this message together. I have emphasized again and again, and we're about ready to go downtown where the opposition of Satan will heat up as you cannot believe. It'll heat up in your life. It will heat up in your family. It'll heat up in your business, because we are going to attack the strongholds of Satan. And I have preached for almost a year now, shaking the traditional view that giving is as spiritual an act and as important to God. Indeed, it started the list of the big three that Jesus outlines, as important as praying and as important as fasting. And everybody accepts the fact, it's part of their creed, that praying and fasting are important spiritual activities as we storm the kingdom. I could add other verses that he that cometh to God from Hebrews must believe that he is, and that he's the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man, that means immediately after you give, if you're in doubt. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I took for granted, as I preach on giving, the traditional framework of the church that elevates prayer and fasting to the plateau of super spiritual activity. And I spent a year shaking the foundations and restoring, for the first time, I believe, 1900 years, to the conceptual frame of a church that giving sits on that same high plateau. And the result has been a consistent faithfulness on the part of the core that is the strength of this church in the righteousness of giving. I'm saying, as a pastor whose job is to listen to the Holy Spirit, that in the very process of strengthening our church in its giving, and that's what makes this a pastoral message today to this church and to those of this church that are out there, in the very achievements for which God smiles, of becoming the greatest per capita giving church in America, elevating giving to its proper place of prayer and fasting, I have begun to discern that prayer as an action, always to pray, in everything, may not be receiving the attention that it deserves by my congregation. Now, I defended your spirituality, but only you can answer the question in my congregation, are you as good at praying as you are giving? I've spent a year saying, are you as good at giving as you are praying? And all the time, I knew what I was saying, that conceptually, belief in prayer was universal, though not necessarily a lot of it was going on. Now, a lot of giving is going on. And I am listening to the Holy Spirit's nudge to say, how about your prayer life? You haven't heard a message on that subject from me for some time, so it's overdue. How many of you have been doing more fainting than praying?
more complaining than praying.
Men ought always to pray and not to faint. And prayer, I've already laid the foundation, must be prayer based on faith. Faith that refuses to look at the circumstance, reaches up and grabs a promise of God, but doesn't just think about it, doesn't even just act on it. Prays about it.
My dad properly prophesied a week ago Thursday, when only 15 people showed up to the prayer meeting, that probably Sunday would suffer, and it did. And that public gathering together, which is a closed meeting, which the Corinthian letter allows as distinct from a televised meeting, is a place where those who believe in prayer in this church gather every single Thursday and deal with all the requests that have come in through the week. Your pastor doesn't have to pray on television. To live in the frame of always praying and not fainting. The Scripture says, if any two of you on earth shall agree, as touching anything that they shall ask, it'll be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. I've told you on festival every night, those telephones, we don't pray for you. I don't let my voice suffice. Say, now wait a minute, I want to pray. You send in prayer requests and I'll pray about them. With you. And we make that bond and they go to the prayer meeting. But there is a kind of prayer that is simply a statement of faith that you can get on the phone and click it in with a voice of faith on that line. But I am more concerned with making the simple point today. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. It's like courage and fear. David says, what time I am afraid, I will trust in the Lord. Fainting will come as long as you're leaning on your own strength. But you ought not to faint. Instead, you ought to displace it with prayer. And the Lord's Prayer has been made a public pronouncement and vain repetition in church after church across this land today. People will stand at the close of the service in the absolute defiance of what Jesus has said in this chapter, and they will close their service with their mind immediately going elsewhere, how they can get to the parking lot and get out before the others crowd them. As the closing prayer will read, and as our Lord taught us to say, Our Father which art in heaven, and they'll pray in public. And those same people think they have a right to judge this church in its biblical adherence. What does the Lord's Prayer teach us about praying? Once you get the concept, this prayer was ordered to be done in private in a closet. Our Father which art in heaven. Men ought always to pray, with our Lord teaching you how to pray. I remember reading about an old saint. In order to make it easier to pray, he used to set a chair down in front of him and let it be the focus of his mind as though the Lord was sitting in that chair in front of him. As he carried on conversation, I've preached on the resurrection here enough for you to understand that God is an invisible person with us, just as real and more real than any substance you see in this life. People say, I don't know how to pray. Well, the Lord's taught us, and I'm on it right now. How far do you think you'd get if you walked into your father and said, God, wouldst thou consider
My humble request.
In old-fashioned days, dad like my dad or granddad would go, slap! What have you been drinking? Quit talking to God like a freak. Another old saint, I used to read biographies of saints' lives. He used to go out and lean on the fence. He'd go out there and he'd, oh, God help him. And he decided, why am I doing this? And he opened his eyes and said he looked straight out at God the rest of his life when he prayed. Now, that helps some people, I guess, concentrate on their view of God to squint. I've parodied it by saying I want the C&I dog franchise in heaven for all those people that must march up to God like this. We make void the Word of God by our tradition. That's the point. But when you pray, which you ought to do rather than faint, what made you want to faint the last 2 days? And what'd you do? Get your mouth going on how? It's the end of the world? Or why? This calamity. Woe is me. Gloom, despair. An agony on me. Get a bear. Why don't you just go buy some old overalls and lay down like that hee-haw bunch and really do it good. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. Go to your closet alone. How does it start? Our Father. Right off the bat. The Bible's full of the names of God that speak of what He wants to be to His people. Jesus, the revelation of God in fullness, set the right name front and center. Father. He's our Father, as the parable in Luke 18 said. Not some unjust judge. How much more? Your Heavenly Father wants to respond than this judge who gave way to incessant questioning. Which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thank God. You're my Father. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Right off the bat, we got a problem. I went into this closet going to talk God into what I wanted. And when you pray, you're supposed to say this, thy will be done. You see, men ought always to pray because it keeps the frame of reference straightened out. If you avoid this prayer long enough, you can really club God into insensibility. I don't mind going in the closet if I can get my own prayer first. But this one is not to my liking. I have some things today particularly that don't fit this prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven. That's what's wrong. You're up there and I'm here. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Remember the promise, as thy day shall last, so shall thy strength be? I don't like this kind of prayer. More prayer, the less I like it. I got a lot of things on my list more than daily bread. In fact, most probably, I'm not going to ask for hands, but most probably what most of you are feigning about today goes a little bit beyond daily bread. Make you a bet. And most of what you're fainting about today doesn't have that much to do with thy will be done. At least until we instruct God on what His will should be. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, trespasses. Well, I came in here to get you on my side to help me kill somebody's trespassing. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those that trespass against us. So that's the way you measure it out?
Going back to heaven, God. I got a better solution.
Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I wonder if God's just spiteful enough. If you don't pray this prayer often enough, He does lead you into temptation. Oh, that's unthinkable, that God would lead you in something like that. Oh, baloney. The Bible says He led him into the wilderness to prove him. And led him there to hunger, so he could see what was in their heart. I mean, old coach of eternity. Just today, daily bread, and today, no temptation. But in case it comes, deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, where the will is determined, and the power. I know what that means. The only way I can get through it is with His help. And the glory, which He dispenses forever. Amen. Now, I have a knack of making simple things complicated. This message is a defense against show-offy praying and constant display of what everybody agrees is spiritual activity prayer. This message is a commendation on doing it God's way, praying with faith, believing God wants to honor His word, whatever that word is that fits your circumstance, whether it be healing, financial provision, peace, shepherding your life, righteousness that you cannot bring forth in yourself, whatever that need may be, God has promised to meet that need, and your prayer should be in faith that God wants to keep His word. In secret, not to be seen of men. All of that taken for granted, which means unlike the giving where your pastor, standing in the place of the Levite, is able to see your giving. I can't see your praying. By definition, I can only say, as Paul said, prayer of all kinds, at all times, and last of all for me, Paul speaking. Well, I have no doubt when you're tied to a railroad track and the train is coming, you will pray for Jones to come along. That I have no doubt about. God help me. But are you always praying and not fainting? And are you as a congregation praying? As we as a group, as well as you as an individual, take our steps of faith. I have no way to check on you. All I see is the results. The results that comes from prayers being answered. And I do not want to go downtown, and we are going on Easter Sunday, without this reminder in our spiritual portfolio, in the context of prayer done right. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. In poking fun at the praying mantises who show their prayers off in public all the time, I have somewhat of a fear that I have developed a congregation long on giving and short on praying. I don't want praying to take the place of giving, as I do not want giving to take the place of praying. I want giving and praying, maybe a message on fasting is overdue, that we be a full-orb spiritual congregation, doing what we do in secret before God
recognizing the only cure for fainting.
Not always to pray. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. This bridle of the self, this bridle of being, this bridle of the soul, the mouth, needs to be turned in your closet to prayer utterances of faith that refuse to give the devil any due as he dumps on us as the God of this world the circumstances designed to crush us to fainting. Men ought always to pray and not to faint.